The Gospel of John has its one of its over and over and over again refrains is seeing Jesus. Do you see Jesus? And does seeing Jesus help you see something else? In the 12th chapter, verse 20, this is just after the great entrance that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, give us eyes to see, the heart to deeply perceive what is true and what is right, and to see your glory and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite movies is National Treasure. That's the one that's, you know, a treasure hunt, and the map for the treasure hunt is on the back of the Declaration of Independence. What a great setup for a movie. You know, the idea is that the founding fathers, buried this huge, vast treasure from around the world, and they wrote the treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence. So the movie starts, you know, with the guys having to steal it from the archives and history. And then they get to this point where they can make out a little, but they can't read much on the back. But they have this clue, and they go to Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and they get up on the roof, and they find this chimney, and they find this brick, and they pull out the brick, and they pull out these pair of glasses, you know, these eyeglasses, and they put them on, and with these lenses, they focus the lenses. And of course, Benjamin Franklin, you know, had worked with eyeglasses and invented bifocals. And so they began to read, and things become clear. And the glasses become sort of the key, the key to the code, the guide to the code, the way in. Today, this Sunday before Easter, I want to talk a little bit about the cross. And I want to say, and I want us to play with the idea that the cross is the key for us that makes everything clear, that makes us see things we might have missed had it not been for the cross. Think about the big cross up there, or this smaller one. You know, every cross has a vertical bar and a horizontal bar. And let's think about the vertical bar. Vertical, sort of the horizontal bar, us sort of spread out. The cross shows us some things. The first thing the cross shows us is how quick we are to deceive ourselves. Man, we We live in major denial a lot of the time. As they say in recovery, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It is something we are involved in. There is stuff we don't see. You know that the people that put Jesus to death on a cross, a horrible death, a tortured death. I mean, it was a way not just of killing somebody. There were quicker ways to kill somebody. It was a way to torture somebody to death and to make an example of them. You know that the people that did it to him thought they were doing a good thing. Yeah. The Romans had seen Jesus and his crew come into town in Jerusalem, him riding on a donkey, and everybody saying, "Here comes our king. Here comes our king." And they got word that Jesus had been talking about a kingdom. And the Romans say, "We don't think so. We're the ones who are in charge around here. We're in charge of kinging and being in charge." And they said, "And really, our way of organizing life is the best way. You should be thankful that we're occupying you and in charge of you." And so they put Jesus on a cross. They had some help, of course. It was the current group of religious leaders. They had divided the world into worthy and unworthy, evil and good, pure people, impure people, loved people and unloved people, insiders and outsiders. Read the book of Leviticus. It's all there. I mean, you know, these are in and these are out. And they said, "This is the way it is." But Jesus comes, and what does he do? He hangs around with the outsiders, not the good people. And he gets the... They say, "What's he doing? He's hanging around with sinners, tax collectors, lepers, everybody who is on the outside Jesus seems to like." They said, "Well, you know, we can't have somebody doing this. It's bad religion. It goes against our religion. We need to do something about it because he is a problem. He is a problem." And so the way the Romans solve problems is with violence. Kill him. And that's sort of what the religious leaders did too. He's the problem. Let's get rid of the problem. You know, the cross, this horizontal bar of the cross, the first thing it shows us is that this story is not just about them way back there. You know that. It's about how life happens from the beginning to the end. And how life still is with us. Because you know how it is with us. We go through life saying who's in and who's out, and who's pure and who's impure, and who's right and who's wrong, and who's worthy and who's unworthy. That's what we do. We judge, we evaluate, we compare. Funny how we always come out better on the comparisons and the judging. We always say the problem is them. You know, if they would just do this right. We always locate the problem there, outside of us. And so what they did, we do. Of course, the first man on earth did it. You remember the Adam story? He gets in trouble, he's eating that fruit, and God says, "Adam, why'd you do that?" And you remember Adam's response? He said, "This woman that you gave me made me do it." It's not me. It's either her or it's you, but it's not me. The problem is somewhere else. And of course, you know what that's what the first man did. You know what the first brother did. You remember the Cain and Abel story. They solve it by violence. Cain kills Abel. The first brother commits a murder against his brother. So I mean, this cross stuff, what it reveals is not what it was way back then. It's what it is now. That what happened then still goes on. It's still our lot as humans. And boy, this cross, it just shows us stuff we'd rather not see about ourselves. I mean, it shows us a picture, and it's a disappointing picture. Of course, that horizontal bar of the cross shows us something else. It reminds us, it's a painful thing to look at. It reminds us that not a one of us gets through life without pain. There's not a one of us that's going to get through life without pain. I remember when I was a kid in confirmation class, 11 or 12 year old, in a Methodist church, and they were teaching us about the different kinds of crosses there are in churches. And they said, now we Protestants, we have a big cross like that, and it's smooth. Now Catholics, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, they have a figure on the cross, a statue of a man, a battered, naked, bleeding, suffering man with a crown of thorns. We said, well, why do they have that and we don't? Well, they said, well, we Protestants focus on resurrection. And that's true. And that's not bad. But the gospel story, before it gets to the resurrection, it makes us look at that battered, naked, tortured to death, bleeding man. But we'd rather not. I mean, it's an unpleasant thing. Because we would rather not be reminded of the fact that live long enough and we're going to be humiliated somewhere along the way. And live long enough and we're going to have some pain. Live long enough, somebody that loves us or that we love will betray us. Live long enough and we will have some injustice done to us. Something that shouldn't happen to us that happened. Live long enough, we will be misunderstood. We will have our hearts broken. We will be disappointed. You know, this cross is not just about Jesus. It's about us. And if none of that stuff ever happens to you, if you live a charmed life and you get all the way through to old age and you had been disappointed and you had been betrayed or you haven't been abandoned or you haven't had any injustice at all, well, you know what's going to happen? Your body's going to do it to you. It's going to embarrass you. It's going to humiliate you. I mean, it's going to fail you. Finally. And so this cross, it just says, this is how life is. How we act. Not just those Romans and not just those Jewish leaders. It's how it is with us. And it's how it is. The cross gives us these glasses to see. And you know, there's a reason when, I don't know about you, but chances are most people, if you surveyed, are a little bit squeamish if they ever have to visit a jail. Most people don't like to go to funeral homes. And a lot of people don't like to go into a hospital if they don't have, you know. And most people don't want to be around a courtroom. Why? Well, you know why. That stuff happens to us and it frightens us. And we'd rather not look at it if we don't have to. But here we got a cross. And it reminds us that Good Friday comes into every one of our lives, probably more than once. And it reminds us that there are not just the crucifixion on a hill in Jerusalem, but it happens a lot. And it will probably happen to us, maybe more than once. The cross is so honest. I mean, it just shows us the painful truth about how life it is. It just nails it. Pardon the pun. It says we locate the evil out there. It's them that need to change. And we think that when violence happens by others doing it to us, it's bad. But if we can do it to them, it's good. I mean, that's what that horizontal bar on the cross says. And that's not good news. But there's that vertical bar. And if it's the one that tells us something about God, then it is astonishing. Because the first thing it reminds us is that God is with us. That's on the opening pages of the Old Testament. It's on the opening pages of the New Testament. Emmanuel, God is with us. What an astonishing God we have, that God did not choose to stay aloof and far away. God, in Jesus, chose to enter into human frailty. and into human life. God made Himself vulnerable, accessible. He came to live the kind of life we have to live. You know what Jesus' most used title for Himself is? It was in that passage I read today. Jesus didn't call Himself Son of God. He tended to call Himself Son of Man. Son of Man. He's saying, I'm just a child of a human. Like every one of you. I'm just a human child. That's what He called Himself, the Son of Man. And you know, this cross speaks of this vulnerable God. In fact, His arms are nailed wide open as if to make Himself completely vulnerable to this human life. There hadn't been another God in the history of humanity that does something like that. And this other thing about our God, this cross shows us that God doesn't do like we do. You know, we divide the world up into evil, pure, good, bad, worthy, unworthy, loved, unloved, insider, outsider. We do all that judging, categorizing. Jesus, God in human form, Jesus, He comes and He hangs out with all these sinners. It drives the religious people crazy. Doesn't He know they're wrong? Doesn't He know they're unlovely? And He loves them. And you notice who Jesus dies with? When He dies, He doesn't die with good people. He dies with bandits on either side of Him. Thieves. And one of them says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't give him a long talk about how you need to do this and repent and change your ways and all that. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. We're the ones who do all the dividing the world up into this good and bad. The cross speaks to us of a God in human form who doesn't do that. That stuff that we thought God did. And the other thing we see on this cross is that God rejects violence as a solution. God in Jesus doesn't solve the problem by domination or coercion or threat of violence or actual violence. He doesn't return evil or hurt done to Him. He stands against what He hates without adopting its tactics. And instead of inflicting pain on others, He absorbs it. He holds it. He contains it. You know, what mostly happens is when we're hurt, we just pass it on down the line. I mean, we're hurt and we turn it around and give it right on. We see this God who gets His work done by loving. Because God in Christ prays for His executioners. He doesn't say, God, get them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, don't hold it against them. Boy, I'll tell you, if the cross reveals what it's like with us, you know, by the horizontal bar, this vertical bar reveals how it is with God. And that's good news. Because the cross is both at the same time an image of humans doing their worst and God doing His best. Right there in the same symbol, the very same icon. I bet I could ask you, how many of you know John 3:16 by heart? And you could, a lot of you, recite that verse. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have, not perish, but have eternal life. They've got it on signs in the end zone at the football game. So people know that. So how many know John 3:14? Ooh, by heart. You probably don't, because it's kind of a weird verse. John 3:14 and 3:15, just before John 3:16. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, what? So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. What? Moses lifted up a snake, a serpent in the wilderness. What is that? What's going on? It's a reference to a passage back in the book of Numbers, which I'm sure is your frequent bedtime reading, the book of Numbers. We don't sort of get around to that too often in preaching either. But there is this story in the book of Numbers about when the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness and some of them are bitten by poisonous snakes. It's a frightening story, and the people come to Moses and they say, Moses, you've got to do something. People are being bitten by these snakes and some are dying. What are we going to do? And then the story gets stranger, more bizarre. Moses says, let's cast a bronze serpent. Let's make a bronze snake, and we're going to mount it on a big pole. And we're going to lift it up. It's going to be way high on a standard, on a big pole. And whenever somebody gets bitten by a snake, they're going to come and they're going to lay down in front of that. And they won't die. And they do it. And the people don't die. Isn't that an astonishing story? It's a story about how the thing that'll kill you can cure you. And we don't think about that unless we think about vaccinations. I mean, what's a vaccination or an inoculation? You take a little bit of a virus, of one that's kin to the one that can hurt you, and it gives you a mini version of the disease or a very similar disease, and so it creates antibodies to the virus. The thing that could hurt you or kill you can save you. Jesus says, when these Greeks come looking to say, you know why they asked Philip? Philip was the disciple with a Greek name. You know, Philip is not a Jewish name. His mom and daddy probably said, oh, we don't give our kid a name like Joshua or Jacob or Abraham. Those are Jewish names. Let's do something sophisticated. Let's name the boy Philip. And so they name him Philip, which is very cosmopolitan and worldly name. These Greek people want to meet Jesus, and he's a Jew from Galilee, but they notice that one of his followers is named Philip. Oh, he's one of us. So they find Philip, and Philip finds his brother Andrew, and they go to Jesus. They say, we want to see Jesus. And so they get there, and then Jesus talks about, when I am lifted up, when I'm put up, I will draw people to me. He's talking about the cross. And this cross, it is not only a diagnosis of our problem, it is a cure. Just like that Moses snake thing being lifted up, it saves us. The cross is the symbol of both our brokenness and our deliverance. It's both a symbol of our being captives and being set free. It is a sign of death, but it is a sign of life for Christians. And it has to be a God thing, because we would have never made up anything like that. We would have never made up anything like that. I mean, the cross was nothing but a means of capital punishment. Comedian once said, you know, if it had been electric chairs back there that the Romans used, people would be wearing little electric chairs on their around their neck and have them up in their churches. How is it that a symbol of something that is ugly and awful and deathly becomes a symbol of something life-giving? That's the mystery and the paradox of the cross. The cross heals us by pointing us. Get this. This is strange. It heals us by pointing us to the need for a dying. And we're thinking, well, wait a minute. I want to live. I don't want to die. When these Greeks came and said, we want to see Jesus, he said, truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Jesus says this thing. He says over and over, those who love their life lose it. We might say those who love their life as it is lose it. But those who hate their life in this world will keep life for eternal life. He's saying you got to lose something to gain something. There's got to be a dying for there to be a rising. And we think, how in the world could we possibly give up those things that we do? The judging, the putting down, the different degrees of violence we do to each other. It may not be physical violence. It may be emotional. How can we stop doing those things? And the answer is the cross again. The cross is a sign of how we do them, and the cross is a sign of how we get out of that cycle, because we discover in the cross that we don't have to do those things to make ourselves worthy. We do not have to put others down to raise ourselves up. And we discover in the cross that God is our friend. God is pure mercy. God is pure love. And God can be trusted with our life. And so we can give up the life we have with all of the junky stuff that's a part of it, because we can give up that because we are assured He will give us a new kind of life. The cross softens our heart toward God. And what we discover is that God's heart is already softened toward us. And we can give up the life we have because we know the life God will give to us back is better. And that changes us. That gives us the freedom to change, to be changed. It is a new creation, is what Paul calls it. We get the mind of Christ, the very mind of Christ. We live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. And in this new creation, we learn how to handle our pain. Usually we pass it on to others, but we learn how to contain it with His power and His strength and His presence. You know, the Bible has this cross. It has to be a God thing, because we could have never made up anything like that. We couldn't have come up with that if we had had a design team said, come up with a logo for our religion. It never would have been that. No. It would have been flowers or something beautiful or a rising sun or something, flowing water. It would have been something pretty. But what we get is this symbol. A symbol of death that is also a symbol of life. The thing that will kill us is the thing that will give us life. Well, the Bible has a lot of those. They're called a paradox. You know, there's one near the end of the Bible. It's already been mentioned here in the Gospel of John. It's called the Victory of the Lamb. Now, you know who is the king of the jungle in the animal world. You know who is the mightiest, biggest. It is the lion. The lion is the king of the jungle. And an ancient symbol for Judah, where Jerusalem is, was a lion. The Lion of Judah was Jerusalem, this great city. And but Jesus comes along, and a new symbol emerges. Instead of being the victory of the lion, it is the victory of the Lamb. The victory of the Lamb, a little lamb, not the big lamb, a victory of a lamb. And in the book of the Revelation, you got these monsters fighting and all this conflict and war and prayer going on. You know who wins? The one who wins is the Lamb. And the Lamb is slain. I mean, the Lamb's a bleeding lamb, but it is still alive in the victor. Oh, this gospel of ours just turns things around and turns them upside down. It's a cross. It gives us a lens for seeing. It tells us how it is with us. But thank God, it tells us how it is with God. And knowing it's that way with God, that His way is to forgive, and His way is to include, and His way is to give life even as we give up a life. Oh, we discover that we are raised. Raised up. And we need not fear any diminishment because God has the last word. As you, during this upcoming week, the week we call Holy Week, as you ponder the meaning of all of this, because it will take a lifetime for us to fully live into all of this, there will be several things this week that might help you. They will both take place in this room. On Thursday evening, there will be a service here. It will involve acoustic music mainly, and it will be a remembering of the last days and the last meal of Jesus. So I invite you to come on Thursday evening and be a part of that. And the particular times are in the material that's out in the narthex if you don't have that in your hand. The other is that we will have a prayer labyrinth set up here for part of the week. A labyrinth is nothing magic. It is simply a way of walking very slowly, of using your whole body as a prayer, not just our heads. But it's walking a path and praying as we do it. And the room will be set up with music and low lighting. There'll be a pattern on the floor. And there'll be some guides about how you might use that as a tool, simply to slow yourself down and to be in prayer. And I invite you to use these things in other ways as we prepare ourselves for the gift of Easter, the way the story ends. And so, people of God, you who are deeply loved by Christ, you are the ones whom God has said are loved, and you are mine. Go into the world in peace. Love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you. In the power of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.